You're about to listen to a message from Peace Church in Middleville, Michigan. Feel free to share this content broadly, but please don't alter it in any way without our permission. We pray that you're convicted, comforted, and commissioned by the preaching of God's Word.
Well, good morning, Peace Church. My name is Pastor Ryan Kimmel. I oversee the family ministries here at Peace Church. I get the privilege to preach this morning because our senior pastor, Pastor Adam, is on vacation. I hope that your summer is going really well. Mine's going really well. I actually just came off of a week of my own vacation at the Berry County Fair. Anybody make it out there? Saw a few of you. This was my first year actually leading a 4-H club. My oldest child, my daughter, is old enough now to participate in the fair. So when I contacted the county about helping her to join a club, they talked me, some may say conned me, into starting a club. And so that's where I was. I grew up in a big-time, big 4-H family. My dad was on the fair board. My sister showed horses. My mom raised goats. I was in, back then, the 4-H rodeo. I also showed sheep. My dad paid for it all. And now that I'm a 4-H father, I feel his pain. But being in this capacity again, of volunteering in a significant leadership role, because it's been a while since I've been a volunteer, I'll be honest with you. Being in that capacity, serving our community in that way, has reminded me of a great many things that I already knew. You know, like the need for communication, the importance of asking questions, the power of a simple thank you. All these things about being back in a volunteer role has been really, really good for me in my ministry life here at church. Serving in a non-church context has been the Lord's really been working on me. And I've been thankful and excited, thankful for that. As I've been a 4-H leader, it's been a lot of work. It's been a lot of fun, rewarding, a lot of work on top of my work. It's also reminded me of how awesome it is when someone gives a week of their vacation not to go lay on a beach, but to serve. Because I do that all the time. When I go on youth trips and I have my volunteer leaders, they're giving up a week of vacation to come and serve. And doing that for the county and doing that for the community reminded me how powerful and awesome that is. So I just want to take a moment and say, if you are a volunteer in any capacity, thank you. You're awesome. No matter how big Peace Church, God in his sovereignty allows us to get, no matter how many paid staff people we eventually hire, we cannot do this without volunteers. You are awesome if you serve. Thank you so much. A call out. If you're not yet in the game serving in a volunteer capacity, you're missing out. You're missing out. So don't miss out. Join the fun. Join the mission. Be a volunteer. So we are continuing our series on Colossians. Today, we're looking at the incomparable Christ. No matter how much I love serving our community, no matter how much I love being part of 4-H, no matter how much time I love spending in a sheep barn, none of that compares with knowing, loving, and serving Jesus Christ. If you believe that, say amen. Today's text is Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 to 15. It's on page 1252 in the Bibles in the racks around you. If you want to use those, please turn there now. I said it a moment, I'll say it again. The sermon title for today is The Incomparable Christ. And as we read this text, I'm pretty sure you'll just see that. All right, Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 to 15. I'll be reading from the ESV. That's the Bibles in the racks around you. You may have slightly different translation. Therefore, Paul writes, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Amen. Amen. The flowers fall, the grass withers, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Let's pray. Father God, we pray that the Holy Spirit would move among our minds, hearts, and lives, that we'd be transformed to conform into the image of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, I personally pray that anything that I say that is not glorifying to you would be removed from my tongue before I say it, or at least burn from the memories of those who hear it. Help us to see the beauty of Jesus in this passage, a passage that you've kept for 2,000 years, that we may still meet you in your words this morning. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen. So, again, the incomparable Christ. Here is the main points. Simple gospel preaching this morning. Nothing compares to the incomparable Christ. There's a lot of things in this passage that, man, I could use to really build a nice little soapbox, stand on, and give you what I think. But I'm going to try to not do that today. I'm just going to teach you, preach to you what I see here. And that is just the beauty of Jesus and what he's done for us. So I pray that this morning you walk away thinking nothing short of Jesus is amazing. Two sections. Every sermon in this sermon series this summer is broken down into two headings: Christ revealing and Christ transforming. Today, we're going to fill that out by saying Christ revealing, verses 6 to 8, incomparable teaching. Then we'll look at Christ transforming our lives through an incomparable triumph. Both start with T because I have a Southern Baptist preacher inside of me that's waiting for a congregation to shout amen. Amen. All right, here we go. All right, first, the incomparable teaching. In this passage, the phrase in him or with him is mentioned 9 times in 10 verses. Paul is trying to pound into our heads and into our hearts, into our lives, that our lives need to be so closely connected with Christ that we always inhabit the same physical and spiritual space as he does. Before we ever gather, before we gather for a church congregation service, after the worship team practices, we go into the room over here and we all pray together. And one of our elders, Doug Truer, prayed something that was so great. He prayed that this morning would not just be about God, but that a place where we meet God. And he meets us and we worship together. And that for me, just hit exactly what we're trying to talk about today. In him, with him, we are so closely separated. He is here and now working in your hearts to receive the truth of his word. So allow him to do that. Open your hearts, open your minds, guarded by the Spirit, to receive the eternal truth of God. Verse 6 says, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Verse 7 goes on to say, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. This means that you've made Jesus the caretaker of your heart. You've given him control over your soul. You've made him the director of your destiny. When Christ is Lord of our lives, it means that he is the Savior. This means that in your life, sin has been repented of. It's been rejected. Not because we want to earn God's love, but because we've already received that in Christ. In the original language that Paul wrote in Koine Greek, the word he uses to walk, so walk in him, is the same word that could also be translated as to live. Continue to live in him, continue to walk with him. Basically, the idea here is this, is that as you walk your path of life, you walk the path led by Christ. For Christians, me, you, our lives may look differently, but they should be like each other's. Why? Because we have the same direction and the same destination. The direction is transformation. The destination is into the image of Christ. Not all of you will be 4-H leaders. Not all of you will be soccer coaches. Some of you will be mechanics, carpenters, nurses, accountants. Lots of different life paths, but the same direction, same destination. Direction, transformation, destination into the image of God. This means that no matter who is around your circle, friends, coworkers, family, that all of them would look to you and they will see in you what a life walking with Jesus looks like. So my prayer, Christian, is that our lives would show them what it's like to walk with the incomparable Christ. One commentary on this passage says this: step by step, we must move forward in vital union with Christ. The mode of this life, Paul proceeds to define further in swiftly changing metaphors. You probably caught that. They are to walk as men, but also to be rooted like trees and to be built up like a house. We have been rooted once for all, but we are being built up continuously. It goes on to say that our faith should develop. Its scope should be enlarged. Its sight should become more clear. Yet progress, listen here, progress does not consist in abandoning established truth and accepting speculative vagaries. Yes, our faith will mature, but it does not evolve. Our faith matures, but it does not change from one thing into a separate thing. It grows stronger into what it should be and what it's meant to be. Verse 7 continues, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Verse 8 says, and Paul uses very strong imperative language here, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirit of the world, and not according to Christ. Did you know that the New Testament speaks of teaching more than it speaks of preaching? Jesus said, I am the truth. Not that I have it, not that I know it. I am the truth. One of the very last things that Jesus said to his disciples was, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. This is another reason why we are taking so seriously this new children's curriculum that we're developing for the fall, which I couldn't be more excited about. The Apostle John has strong words for those who don't remain in Christ's teaching. His second letter, 2 John 1:9 says this, anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Jesus rebukes some of the churches in the book of Revelation. And he basically says to them, I know you. I know your good works. I know the faith that you profess. But this is what I have against you. You're following and accepting false teaching. For Jesus and the New Testament, false and misleading teachers and teaching is serious business. I personally have zero tolerance for false teaching, or even the flirtation with it. Jesus says that he hates false teaching. Read the New Testament and see how many times you see Jesus confessed to hating something. Jesus said he hates false teaching, and so should we. Not that we hate false teachers, but we deal strongly with messages creeping into the church and out of the mouths of pastors that are contradictory to the faith in which we were established and which we were taught. Why? Not because we love to be right. Each and every Christian was a broken sinner saved by a glorious Savior. We guard the truth because, as Jesus says, as Jesus Christ himself says, if you hold to my teachings, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Imagine that there is a room full of people in the final stages of cancer. And I'm going to get real, real with you right now, because my grandpa died a day before my 14th birthday of lung cancer. So I'm going to get real, real with you right now, real serious. There's a room full of people in the final stages of cancer, and four doctors walk in. One of them says, "You all just need to be comfortable before you die. So let me pump you full of drugs, and you can live the final days of your life in a comfortable days until death takes you." Another doctor says, "I have the cure for you. You need to get up, and if you can do 50 push-ups, if you can do that, you'll live." The third doctor says, "Well, I also have a cure for you. You need to believe in yourself. And if you fill yourself with positive vibes, the cancer will be pushed out and you'll live." The last doctor says something very countercultural. He says, "All those doctors are wrong." This doctor says, "I have been sent to save you. See, in me is life, and my life will save you. How you live is that the one who sent me will take the cancer from your body, and he'll put it into my body, and I will die for you. And he'll take my life, and he'll put it into your body, and so you will live." And this is the only doctor that can actually save those patients. Now imagine in that room there's also another group of people. And this group of people are not doctors, but they are teachers. And the teachers go to each person on their deathbed, and they say to each dying person, "All of these doctors are well-meaning people. They've studied hard, they've trained hard, they mean really well. So you choose which doctor you want to listen to, and you don't let anyone judge you for which doctor you choose to believe." How many of you would say that group of teachers is killing those patients? That's what false teaching is. In a loving way, all those doctors, those other doctors, they need to be lovingly excused from the room so the real doctor can save those lives. This is the gospel. Each and every single one of us are sinners, and we have worse than a cancer. We have sin. And our cancer will kill you, but sin will send you to hell. So what Jesus does in saving us is a far grander thing than the cure for cancer. Because Jesus gives us eternal life. We may be cured of cancer, but we'll still die. Jesus gives us a life that will last forever in him. The reality is the message of those teachers and those doctors should not be tolerated. In a loving way, they need to be excused so the real doctor can save those lives. I'm going to say it again. This is what Christ does to save us, but on a far grander scale. He was sent by God the Father, and he takes our sin, sin that leads us to death and hell, and God takes that sin, and he places it on Jesus, and he nails Jesus to a cross, and he watches Jesus die, and when Jesus dies, so does our sin. But that's not the end of the story. Jesus dies, and he takes our sin with him. But when Jesus is raised by God the Father on the third day, raised to new life, sin stays in the grave, Jesus comes out. and we gain new life. Because when Christ rose from the dead, he proved that he was who he said he was, and that he could do what he said he was going to do. And if we deviate from the teachings of Christ, and we follow the path of false teachers, false religious leaders, and false worldview, it leads to death. Do you see why Paul says in our message, in the imperative, so much, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human traditions, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ? Being captive means being led astray from the pure and true teachings of Christ. When Paul talks about being taken captive by philosophy, he's not saying that philosophy is bad. True wisdom is from God. He's talking about philosophy that's being used in a way to deviate and deter people from the true message of Christ. In Acts, it says all over the place, Paul reasoned with people to prove that Christ was who he said he was. Philosophy is not bad, but it can be used in a bad way. But Paul also says, see to it that no one takes you captive by empty deceit. And this is the powerful one in our world today. Why is it so powerful? Because empty deceit is what we thrive on. Just look at social media. Social media runs on empty deceit. We love to project perfect images of our imperfect lives. You know nothing of someone's life by looking at their Instagram. We are swimming in a shallow culture, and we are all being swayed by shallow arguments because we want people to like, love, and double tap shallow images of ourselves. When we thrive on shallow acceptance, we accept shallow arguments. So much has changed in the last 5 years, and no one was allowed to ask two questions: why or where? Why or where? Let me explain. Here's two examples, and right now I'm going to speak neutrally of both of these just to prove a point. Two things that have changed. One thing is this: people should marry whom they love. Second, people should live as the gender they choose. I'm going to speak neutrally of both of these. To either of those statements, by the way, those are statements, not arguments. Either of those statements, if you respond by saying, why should this be allowed? Or if you ask, where does this lead? Two completely neutral questions that neither condemn nor support, just philosophical inquiry. If you ask either one of those, well, you probably know you're met with ridicule and scorn and probably a little bit of name calling. Why? Maybe they don't have an answer. Maybe they're not even considered. Because here's the reality. It's not acceptable to ask philosophical questions about cultural shifts when the cultural tide is already rolling. This is why the next generation is abandoning the faith as fast as their profile pictures change to follow the next thing society accepts, supports, or gets excited about. And I'll be honest with you. I feel it. When I speak to the next generation, when I speak to young adults and high schoolers, if I even speak neutrally about either of those two issues, if I even ask those questions, neither supporting nor condemning, if I ask those questions, there's an automatic perceived sense of fear and uncomfortability. It's like we're inmates in a prison talking openly about our escape plan. They're like, shh, don't talk like this. You're going to get us in trouble. Why is it like this? Because that's not where the river of culture is flowing. I want the next generation to think philosophically and critically about the faith and about the move of culture. And I want the gay community to know that I love them enough to think logically and carefully about them. Paul says not to be swayed by empty arguments. Listen here, that are according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For Paul, human tradition is almost certainly a throwback to his Jewish legalism upbringing. An upbringing, as I said, that was built on legalism. Legalism is more concerned with commandments and law than it is with faith and love. Legalism is earning salvation through do's and don'ts, through obeying religious law, legalism, law, rather than through receiving salvation by grace through faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. We reject legalism and we embrace grace. For both the Colossians and us, the warning is the same. Don't let human rules and expectations, whether they are religious or cultural, deter us from our faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the next phrase that Paul used, the elemental spirits of the world, Paul uses that a few times in a couple different letters. It's a very complicated phrase with a very long explanation. I'll try to save you my super geeky long answer, and I'll try and boil it down like this. The ancient world believed that everything was made up of fire, water, earth, air, and that these elements were thought to be under the control of local spirit deities. So basically, Paul is telling them, and the Holy Spirit is telling us, not to dilute our faith by incorporating local, unquestioned worldviews about how the spiritual and the physical intersect. Don't let that creep into our faith. Near the end of his life, Paul writes to his young protege, Timothy, who's also the co-writer of Colossians, but the last letter that we have from Paul, he writes a final letter to Timothy right before he dies, and he gives Timothy some encouraging words as Timothy's going to continue the mission without Paul. And Paul says this in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but will have itching ears, and they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Is that prolific or what? In our ability, in today's technology, to have access to any teaching anywhere, how true is this verse? This is why we need to, all of us who call in the name of Christ, this is why we need to be in the context of a local church that's preaching the faith as Jesus preached and teaching the truth as Jesus taught, to hold us accountable, to challenge us, to train us, to teach us, rather than accumulating for ourselves our favorite podcasts and books to tell us what our itching ears want to hear. So many of us are desperate for a faith that is acceptable by society. I want a faith where I can love God and the world loves me. That's not how it works. That's never once did Jesus allude that that is how it could or would or should go. When Jesus says, if you want to be my disciples, he said, you got to pick up your cross and follow me. We have an uncompromising and incomparable truth, and it cannot be diluted by accepted societal norms or unquestioned worldview beliefs. The Christian faith and the teachings of Jesus, they are above all that. In our final section, I found that one of the most amazing ways that the Holy Spirit works in our lives is when we understand the gospel. So in our final section, Christ transforming, we're going to look at our incomparable triumph, verses 9 to 15. I'm going to read these verses again because they're so powerful. And it powerfully describes for us that we don't follow the whims of culture, why we don't tolerate false teachings, why we don't connect our religions to other religions, and why living for Christ is better than living for the world. And I think this is one of the most amazing passages about the gospel that we have in all of Scripture. If you have your Bibles open, go to verse 9, chapter 2. For in him, in Jesus, the fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled with him, who is the head and the rule of all authority. In him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross, and he disarmed the rulers and the authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Let me summarize Paul's arguments that should change your life. Jesus is God. Because all of God's essence resides in Jesus. The fullness of deity dwells in Jesus bodily. This is why we believe in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, three in one. We, the church, are the body of Christ, who is our head and our Lord and our God of all. And through couching a spiritual conversation comparing the similarities of baptism and circumcision, Paul says that our new life in Christ is like a whole body circumcision that's cut off the death that is in us, and that in baptism, we leave buried the death that is in us when we rise to new life in Jesus. Dead people don't decide to rise from the grave any more than children decide to be circumcised. This is all because of, as the King James, I think, puts it really, really well, translate this verse, I think maybe a little bit more nuanced better, even if it's clumsy in English. King James says, translates it as, through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. Just as God raised Christ from the dead, so he raises faith up in us. And there's so much I'd love to say right now about the circumcision baptism connection here, especially in this last part, because Paul's use of the genitive case in Greek is extremely intriguing, but we'll save that for a later time as we must continue. Here's the point. Faith is how God works spiritually and supernaturally in us to remove death and to bring life. Through faith in God, who raised Christ from the dead, our sin debt is canceled. The legal verdict of us being guilty of sin has been changed to innocent and clear of all charges. When God looks at me, when God looks at those who are in Christ, he does not see the wrong you've done. He sees the righteousness of his Son. Amen. The same is for you. If you believe that God has saved us in Christ and that God raised him from the dead because Jesus died for us on the cross. This was the ultimate incomparable triumph. The cross was meant to be the ultimate degrading and silencing form of capital punishment. Those who were crucified naked in public so that everyone who looked upon them would know, you must shut up and submit to the authority. But when hell meant to have victory over Christ, when hell meant to have victory over Christ in his death on the cross, God in turn used it to actually shame the enemy, because the cross was not a tragedy, the cross was a triumph. The end of verse 15 can be translated as either in him, meaning Jesus, or in it, meaning the cross. Both make the same point. On the cross, Jesus wins. So do not let your sin, for which Christ died, keep you separated from God any longer. Give it to God, accept Christ, and let the Holy Spirit transform you. After the sermon, there'll be a kind and godly man down right here who's willing to pray with you or for you. He's one of our elders, and he would love to pray with you to accept Christ or to talk with you more about the faith. And with that, let's pray. Father God, as we reflect on this passage, Father, I pray that we would keep the teachings of Christ untarnished by false teachings, that we would pierce through accepted societal norms, that we would pierce through unquestioned worldview beliefs, and we would look for the truth that is only found in Christ. And I ask, God, that you would do this by the powerful working of your Spirit. The same Father, you are the same God who raised Jesus from the dead, who is here with us now. So I pray, Lord, that you would remove the death in us, bring us to life and faith in Jesus Christ. Father, we know that for many, today is the day of salvation, and we thank you for that. We love you and thank you and pray these things in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Please rise and let me give you a blessing as you head out of here. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and to be gracious unto you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace, both now and as you walk out the door. Go in his grace. Amen. Have a great day, everyone.